Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
So last week we were in 2 Kings 7. Let's go there again this week just for fun. We saw the Syrians break a fragile truce. Maybe it never really was a truce. They had stopped border raids, but that might have just been the commanders of the different units stationed along the border. We don't really have any evidence that the king ever backed down. And certainly by the time we get to 2 Kings 7, he's in full military mode. He's in full invasion mode, and he lays siege. He surrounds the town of Samaria, intending to starve them out, and he very nearly succeeds. As we opened the chapter, those of you who were here last week, or if you remember the story, the inhabitants of the city, they haven't gotten supplies for who knows how long. They're resorting to cannibalism. Very, very desperate times. We see the king very desperate, but Elisha says, just 24 hours, hang on one more day, honor about this time tomorrow. Food is going to be plentiful and it's going to be cheap. And that was an audacious thing to say were it not for the fact that God revealed that that was going to happen, that that was truth. Meanwhile, though, while this is unfolding, there are four lepers hanging out outside the city gates, and they're talking to themselves, they're reasoning with one another, and they say, you know what, we've got a choice. We can stay here and die because there's no food. We can go into the city and die because there's no food, or we can take our chances with the Syrians. Maybe they'll have mercy on us. Maybe they'll kill us, but at least if they kill us, they'll kill us quickly. It's got to be better than starving to death. So they take the long way around. They approach the Syrians from the back, so it'll look like, at least initially, like they're approaching from Syria and not from Samaria. But when they get there, when they enter the camp, the Syrians are all gone, tens of thousands of them probably, all gone because God had spooked them with the sound of an invading army. So these four lepers have this ginormous camp all to themselves with more food than they could eat in a lifetime. At which point they do something interesting. After they eat, after they drink, after they stash some gold and silver, after they grab hold of some garments, some fine garments for themselves, they said, you know, we can't keep this news to ourselves. And verse 9, I told you that's the verse we were coming back to. Verse 9, they say, this is good news and good news is meant to be shared. We've got to go tell the city. So they go and tell the gatekeepers because the city is locked down. The gatekeepers told the servants of the king. The servants told the king. The king sends scouts. The scouts verify that it's true. And people stampeded through the gates. They ran out into the camps and they ate. They fulfilled the prophecy that God had spoken through Elisha. Food was plentiful and cheap. And the only one who didn't get to benefit from it was the person who conspicuously, one of the king's officers, who conspicuously doubted. He stood up, he got in Elisha's face, and he says, what, is this going to be like the days of Noah, except instead of sending rain, God's going to rain down food on us? Elisha said, well, kind of like that, but the thing is that you're going to see it but not taste it. Anyway, that was the gist of the story last week. And the application that we camped out around last week was verse 3. Remember, Bible study always has the what, understanding what's going on. What do the words mean? What would they have meant at the place and time in which they were spoken? So what? What's the significance? What's the import? How is it relevant? How does it fit in with the rest of Scripture? And now what? What should we do with it? What's the impact? What's the difference it should have on our lives? Well, we went to verse 3 for our now what last week. Verse 3, we said, we've got four lepers, and leprosy in Scripture always points us to sin. We've got four lepers who looked at each other and said, we're dead men walking. But they stepped out in faith. They were willing to believe that there might just be life in the Syrian camp. And isn't it interesting, here in the Old Testament, as we see so often, is the gospel. We're born with a sin nature. We have an incurable condition at birth, just as lepers do. We were dead in sin, and we stayed dead in sin unless and until we were willing to go to, interesting, unless and until we were willing to go to our enemy. We were enemies of God. Our sin made us an enemy of the God who created us. We had to do the same thing that the lepers did. We had to go into the enemy camp and ask for our lives. We had to beg for mercy. But just like they did, When we go to the cross, we find it completely free. No strings attached. No more risk. No more peril. Just life and abundantly for those willing to believe. Now for the skeptics, like the king's officer, who says, well, God isn't really there. God is there, but he's not willing to help. God's willing, but he's not able to help. God's able, but he's not willing to help. Well, to the skeptic, all of the promise, all of the new life is there, but without faith, it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't have an impact. The outcome is death. Well, that was last week, and we said at the end of last week, okay, we're not done. We want to take a second lap, and we want to take a look specifically at verse 9. Why verse 9? Because I think if verse 3 points us to the gospel in the Old Testament, if verse 3 points us to the gospel in this story, I think verse 9 points us to the Great Commission. Having found new life, what next? And let's look specifically at the lepers. Having found this abundance, having been rescued from their condition of being dead men walking into an abundant new life with more provision than they could have ever imagined, what now? What do they do now? We're familiar with the story at this point, so what I want to do is I want to work backwards. I want to start at the end and dig back towards the beginning. Let's look at what the lepers did, and then let's look step by step at the things that put them in a position to do what they did. So let's start at the end. What did they do? What did the lepers physically, literally do? Not looking for deep and meaningful here, just literally, they went and told someone. And all through the Gospels, all through the epistles, in fact, that's the pattern that we see modeled for you and for me as New Testament believers. What do we see so many people in Scripture do immediately upon receiving Christ, immediately upon meeting Jesus? The very first thing that they do, or the next thing that they do, they go tell someone. Peter meets Jesus. What does he do? He goes and tells his brother. They meet Jesus. What do? They go tell other people. That's the pattern. Having been saved from death, they don't want anybody else to die either. And that's not unnatural for us. I was glancing at Facebook at one point today, and it seemed like the thing that went viral today, and I don't know why because it's not new news, was the warning about a girl who had a habit of keeping a cell phone inside of her underwear, and she at a very young age got breast cancer, and people are inferring a cause and effect relationship because the tumor was right where she was in the habit of keeping her cell phone. And so the warning was going out, be careful where you put your cell phones. Don't keep it ever always in the same place, and don't always put it next to your head and use a headpiece, but be careful because if you don't, you could die. This is a lot bigger than that. It's a lot bigger than that because that's just a theory. This is reality. And that's talking about physical death, but here we're talking about eternal death. We're talking about death forever. Greg Laurie, many of you listen to him on the radio. When he talks about the Great Commission, he often uses an idiom that I've borrowed. He says, really, when it gets right down to it, you and I are just beggars going out into the world telling other beggars where we've found bread. And I don't know whether he was thinking of this story the first time he coined that phrase, or maybe he even borrowed it from someone else. But it fits, doesn't it? If the lepers don't tell the city, hey, this is where the food is, everyone in the city dies. If sinners like you and me who have found eternal life in Christ Jesus don't tell Wichita, an awful lot of this city is going to die eternally. An awful lot of this city will be separated from God in hell forever. What can you and I do to save this town? This town that frustrates us sometimes. This town that's incapable of removing ice other than by solar power. This town where everybody's cars lack turn signals. But this town filled with 600,000 souls precious to God. What can you and I do to save it? Pretty much the exact same thing that the lepers had to do. The exact same thing that the lepers got to do. we get to go tell the town, you don't have to be prisoners anymore because the enemy is gone. God has dealt with the enemy. God chased the Syrians off. So the lepers got to say, hey, there is no more enemy there. God dealt with them. You and I get to say, there is no more sin. There doesn't have to be, at least. Satan doesn't have to have control over your life anymore because God has dealt with these things. He's dealt with the enemy of our soul. Jesus said, it is finished, paid in full, now and forever. We're no longer surrounded unless we choose to be. We get to tell Wichita the same thing that the lepers told Samaria, the only thing holding you captive is you. I was reading, I'm fascinated with elite military units and the training that they go through. And I think sometimes if we were 10% as sold out for Jesus Christ, if we trained ourselves 10% as hard, as we beat our bodies a fraction into submission the way that our elite warriors do, the impact that potentially we could have for Jesus Christ. Well, I was reading about the Navy SEALs, and one training exercise, and who knows how much of what we read is true, but one exercise that I was reading about by somebody who had gone through SEAL training talks about being placed in a dive cage and locked in and given a limited amount of air and a certain amount of time, had to pick the lock and free himself, or presumably he'd suffocate or need to be rescued. And the point of the story was that diver after diver was failing with all of the training that they'd been given, how to defeat locks and, you know, everything else. Diver after diver came up to the surface gasping for air, having to tap out. And the problem was the door wasn't really locked. The lock was not defeatable, at least in the time that they were given with the tools that they were given. But while the lock was locked, the door was hanging open on the other side. And few, under duress and underwater and under time pressure, had the wherewithal to try just pushing on the bars. And I thought, what a good parallel for the world in which we live. That exercise apparently was based on something that somebody did to Harry Houdini once. They challenged Harry Houdini, the escape artist, to do something like that and left the hinges loose to see whether he'd figure that out. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But it's a great analogy. It's a great metaphor for the world that we live in. So many people are fussing with the lock, trying to find a self-help program, trying to find a shortcut, trying to find a means or a mechanism. When if you just push over here, the gate falls down. We're free. We just have to walk through the door that Jesus died to open. You know, the philosophers Fry and Henley have it right. We're prisoners of our own device. Unless and until we're willing to believe, unless and until we're willing to step out from behind the walls by faith. And Wichita's in the exact same situation. Unless and until people are willing to say, hey, there's bread and water over there. Bread of life and living water that will allow us not only to live, but to live forever. And you might be saying to yourself, man, that's great, Patrick. Boy, I hope somebody does something about that. What about you? What about you? Oh, come on, I'm not a pastor. We're sitting, you're standing, you go get them. Okay, maybe you're not a pastor. Maybe you're not an evangelist. But you know what? No one... Let's back up a step. Remember, we're working backwards. The whole city is saved, looking at the story in 2 Kings 7, except for those who are unwilling to hear. Yeah, and that's what I'm saying, Patrick. No one's ever going to get saved because I tell them that they need to. Yeah, but if I look at the story, they didn't have a big crusade. They didn't hire a band and rent out an arena and get Greg Laurie or Billy Graham to come preach the gospel. How many people did the lepers tell? How many gatekeepers are on night duty? Had to be a handful, right? The gate's down, the gate's locked. You just need somebody to blow a horn if the enemy approaches. The lepers told a handful of people. Why? They didn't have access to the whole city. They probably had access to fewer people in a whole year than you and I have in a week, maybe even a day, because they're unclean. No one wanted to talk to lepers. People went out of their way to avoid them. If they did go where the people were, they had to ring a bell and stay a certain number of yards away from folks, all the while shouting, "Unclean, unclean!" But did that stop them from doing what they could do with what they had? Obviously not. We know the end of the story. And they knew that their message was vital. So they didn't let all of the people that they couldn't tell discourage them from telling the people that they could tell. The people that they did have access to. In the business world, there are books written, there are seminars given, there are tapes that you can buy that talk about how to get around the gatekeeper. Big thing in sales. You need to get around the gatekeeper. You need to get to the decision maker. Until you get the ear of this decision maker, no one's going to spend money. And there are people in corporate America whose job it is to not let you in. So you need to outsmart them, outthink them, outmaneuver them. And so there are people who will pay money to get the private phone number or the cell phone number of influential people in organizations. Or there are people who will join clubs so that they can accidentally, on purpose, run into people. "Oh, what was your name?" But they've just spent thousands of dollars to accidentally bump into that person and spill their drink. My philosophy when I was in business was always a little bit different. My thing was, in part because I didn't have the thousands of dollars to do anything else, make friends with the gatekeeper. Convince him, convince her that what I have to say is important enough. You won't get in trouble for passing it on, but you might get in trouble if you don't pass it on. I'm not sure if that's the best approach for business or not, but it works for the lepers. Because the gatekeepers got word to the king's household. They passed the message on. And the king's household gets word to the king, who eventually, not right away, but eventually he gets around to it. He reacts, and the city gets saved. If the lepers were just wringing their hands day and night saying, "You know, we've got to get to the king, but we don't know the king. The king won't talk to us. We're lepers. That he won't even let us in the city. And it's not worth doing anything because nothing's going to happen unless we get to the king." If they do that, everyone dies. If they worry about whether or not they're going to get to the big man, the city starves to death before they see him. And I go here because I've had conversations like this with people. I've had conversations like this recently. If only Beyonce would get saved. If only President Obama had a real vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, what if Jimmy Fallon, now that he's got the Tonight Show, what if he got like brought on Third Day and Greg Laurie and Joel Rosenberg as guests? Yeah, maybe. Maybe it'd be great. I don't know. I know that I don't know how to get to those people, but it doesn't mean that my only other choice is doing nothing. 6 degrees of separation between me and President Obama. I don't know how to navigate those six relationships. I mean, maybe I know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody, but there's no guarantee that even if I get to that somebody, that they're going to have the conversation. But what I can do is I can talk to the people who are right in front of me as I go through my day. Because a soul saved is a soul saved, and that's precious in the eyes of God, right? And if I talk to the person who's right in front of me, if I make it my business, if I'm diligent about sharing Jesus Christ with the people who are already in my life rather than fretting about access to the people who aren't, remember the grain of rice story. Some of you have heard this several times, maybe some of you haven't. Put a grain of rice in the corner of a checkerboard. Move it over one square and it doubles. You get 2 grains of rice. Move it another square, it doubles again, 4 grains of rice. move it another square, doubles again, 8 grains of rice, and you can keep going in your mind. Go through an entire checkerboard. At the end, you have 461 billion tons of rice. Not 461 billion grains, tons. It's the power of compound interest. Two people. If I lead two people to the Lord, and over the course of the year, mentor them, disciple them, invite them to church, they get plugged in, they get on fire for Jesus, and they lead two people to the Lord in the next year. And they lead two people to the Lord, each of them, in the next year. And the process goes on. In 33 years, we've reached 7 billion people, the population of the planet. Pick up the pace a little bit. If we lead two people to the Lord every 4 months, and they lead two people, and they lead two people, in 10 years, the entire population of the planet, including President Obama, assuming that he's willing to surrender, including Beyonce, including Wichita. Will all of them respond? No. The Holy Spirit reminds us right here in this chapter, a person can't be saved unless they respond to Jesus. But they can't respond unless they hear. If we want to be a verse 9 church, 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9, if we want to be a verse 9 church, if we want to be used to reach Wichita, we got to talk to the people in our lives about Jesus and not worry about the people who aren't in our lives. We got to talk to the people in our lives about Jesus. We have to assume it's not a coincidence that they're in our lives. We have to speak to the people who are just naturally there. And here's the other side of this. We have to speak to the people who are naturally in our lives, and we have to speak naturally to the people who are in our lives. Because here's another thing I notice about our friends the lepers. They don't try to be anything that they aren't. They don't try to pretend having found all of this food. We found this food because we were predestined to find this food. We were chosen by God. And they don't say that, hey, we're better, smarter, a leader, superior in any way. They don't claim any special anything. They're a bunch of broken guys. They're lepers, for crying out loud. I mean, they're literally, physically falling apart. Saying, hey, look, there's life over there. They didn't demand access. They didn't stand on their rights. They didn't get all mystical or secretive. And they didn't expect or manifest any power or gift. They just showed up in their own broken bodies with their own quavering voices saying, hey, something you might want to know. How often, even in the church, do we make it more complicated? For about 5 minutes when I was a teenager, I wanted to be a priest. Then I discovered girls. But for about 5 minutes, I wanted to be a priest. And I remember sitting in Mass, and a priest was kind of mentoring me, I guess, leans over and he says, as another priest is doing the whole Gregorian chant thing, I missed the bus, you missed the bus, we all missed the bus. Amen. Yeah. He leans over and he says, you know, you have to learn how to do that if you want to be a priest. That didn't turn me off, but the girls thing was a deal breaker for me. After I got saved, I spent some time in a Messianic congregation, not that different than our friends, Remnant of Israel, around the corner. And not the rabbi there, but some of the leadership there were adamant, if you want to really be saved, you know, if you want this whole salvation thing to stick, you've got to learn Hebrew. Because you're not really going to stay in love with Jesus unless you can understand what Jesus said in the language in which he said it. When I got plugged into Calvary, one of my early mentors there was a street evangelist. I mean, and just a shot out, anointed of God, go to Denny's and the busboy gets saved evangelist. And that's a real story, by the way, and it happened more than once. But his thing was, you know what? If you're really saved, you're out there talking to every stranger you run into. You don't pass anybody by on the street without sharing the gospel with them. Any supermarket person that you run into in the frozen food section, you don't pass anybody by ever any time without sharing the gospel. As I expressed an interest, expressed a call to ministry, I had people say, you know what, if you want to be a pastor, you must teach in children's church. You cannot be a pastor unless you do time in children's church. And the doing time part appealed to me. That made it sound good. I have a mentor who insists if you don't pray in tongues, you're not saved. And I have a very, very good friend who insists if you don't go to the third world as a missionary, you're probably not saved because you're too in love with this world. And if you were really in love with Jesus, this world and the comforts of America wouldn't appeal to you. And I could go on and on, and you probably have your own examples of the things that people add to the gospel to complicate a simple plan for broken people. But the reality is, all I need to do to love and serve the Lord is be the guy that God made me to be. Yeah, I want to be the best possible version of that person, and yeah, that involves surrendering to the Holy Spirit. It allows Him using me at places and times of His choosing, not necessarily mine, but I don't need to be a different person. I just need to be a supernaturally empowered version of me. If we want to take Wichita for Jesus, we don't have to be new people. We don't have to be anyone other than who we are. We just need to surrender to God's plans for who we are. Do you know what your spiritual gift is or what your spiritual gifts are? Everyone has at least one. That's an easy self-diagnostic. If you're not sure, are you concerned with finding out? If you have no idea what I'm talking about, we should probably spend some time talking, because God has equipped every one of us with a unique way to be us, and it's almost never a surprise. It's almost always, yeah, that's the thing that makes me feel like me. Before I was saved, if you'd asked me, hey, what makes you feel like you? What is the most authentic expression of the Patrickness of the universe? I would have said teaching. So when I figured out that God had gifted me for teaching, that didn't shock me. It just confirmed, yeah, that's kind of what I already thought about myself. But as I learned to let God use me in teaching, not a new person, just a better version of who I always was. And all of that brings us to the next point. For Samaria to be saved, the lepers had to speak out. And they did it at the place at the time that God called them to do it. But in order for them to speak out, they had to realize that there really wasn't any choice in the matter. In the story, they're concerned about punishment. They're saying, if we don't speak out, we're going to get a whooping if we withhold this good news. But why would they be punished? Well, because there's a moral imperative there. It was self-evident. Having discovered this huge treasure trove of food, there was a moral imperative. Use it to save others. We don't fear punishment. That doesn't enter into the equation for you and I in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean that it's any less of a moral imperative for you and I to do what we need to do. Doesn't mean that it's any less wrong if we don't do what we're called to do, if we don't take advantage of our time here on earth to share the gospel. I was thinking this afternoon about a message that Don McClure shared. Don has taught here a couple times in the past, taught at our servants' conference a couple years ago. I was sort of jotting down some notes, trying to use an illustration that I heard him once, and then I realized that it was floating around the internet, and rather than me doing it badly, we could listen to Don do it well. This is Don speaking at the Southeast Pastors Conference a couple years ago.
Many years ago now, when my boys were young and the movie came out, Superman, the first one of them, and it was technologically quite, you know, kind of a whole new technology scene in that. But here is, my sons wanted to see it. So we got the video and we had a big popcorn night and had a bunch of friends over. And we sat and we watched this thing. And I'll never forget it if you can remember it. But it was one that starts off with, there's young Clark Kent, Superboy, of course. And he's there, it opens up where school has ended. And the athletes, the football teams went out practicing for football for their game. And over here, there's the girls from the Yale team that have been practicing their thing. And practice ends. The guys come in off the field, and they're all getting in the car with the girls, a convertible, and about to drive off. Clark, who is the equipment manager for the football team, he is now left to clean everything up. And so he's kind of going to clean things up. They all drive off, and he is so frustrated. He's so bummed out. He goes and there's a football there, and he kicks the football. And the football goes to China or somewhere. It's just gone off into the outer universe. Did you just see this thing? And then it takes him about a second and a half where he just, you just see a blur where he cleans everything and puts it all away. And then he runs home, and he passes up a train. And then he ends up there at home. And next thing you know, he's outside the street. They're leaning on the mailbox, and up drives the convertible with the football players and the Yale girls there in it. And they're coming along, and they see there's Clark, who they'd left back cleaning everything up, and they look at him. Clark, how did you get here so fast? And he looks at him, and he says, oh, I ran. And they said, oh, Clark, he's so funny. You know, and they go driving off trying to figure out what was that. Meantime, Clark starts walking up the driveway to his dad's little country farm. His dad sees this, and he walks down. And he says, what's wrong? And he says, Dad, why won't you let me play football? I could score every time. Why won't you let me play? And his dad looks at him, and he said, Son, I don't know why you're here, but you're not here to play football. And you know, one of the things that is so tragic, I see so many of God's children sent from heaven, sent from another universe, bought by the blood of Christ, redeemed by the Lamb, have their name written in the Lamb's book of life. Their citizenship is in heaven. They belong there. They look forward to it. They dream of it, hope for it, pray for it. And yet at the same time, we're spending our life playing football. Nothing wrong with playing the game, by the way. And I don't mean that. But we spend our life where our focus is just down here muttering around with the rest of the human glories or thoughts rather than saying, oh, we've all got a field to plow. We've got things to do. But above all else, do I know why I exist? Am I somebody there that the Lord's been able to take me aside and rebuke me and to correct me and to get me where I really ought to be and where the focus of my life ought to be? How important that is that we would have that.
I think that's one of the most precious 3 minutes that a great teacher has ever taught. And that's the realization that the lepers came to as they're sitting there in the camp. There's gold, there's garments, there's food. And they looked at each other and they said, we're not saved to just gorge. We're not here simply to indulge ourselves. We're not here to play football. I never thought I was put on earth to play football. My college career was brief and unimpressive. My first play, I blew my shoulder out. Last play of the same season, I blew my knee out. I said, yeah, my mind might have been put here to play football. My body never was. From the time I was 3 to the time I was 17, I thought I was going to be a doctor. It's all I ever wanted to do. Actually, until I was like 20, wanted to be a doctor. And then after that, I mucked around for a bit, and I was going to be a teacher. And then I went to graduate school, and I was going to be a psychologist. And then I ended up a consultant. And every step along the way that I was thinking about this, what's the thing that's going to make me happy? What's the thing that's going to make me fulfilled? What's the occupation or the vocation that's going to make me complete? And then in 1997, God impresses upon my heart, just like he impresses on these lepers' hearts, no, I didn't give you gifts or abilities or access or opportunities so you could entertain yourself. And I didn't give them to you so that you could provide security for yourself. Security, I had found out at that point, was an illusion. Our business was doing great in 1997, and then my 3 key staff members all leave, all for good reasons. It wasn't personal. But all of a sudden, we went from a prosperous business to sucking air. Security is always an illusion. And that year, God chases me all around the country. Every town I was in, every place that I went, whether I went to church there or whether I was driving through listening to the radio, I heard messages from all kinds of different teachers, and it was one thing that kept resonating. Others. Others. It's not about me. It's never been about me. I made it about me, or I tried to. God says, no, don't you see the whole point of the exercise? It's about others. Everything he'd given me, everything that I was doing, it wasn't supposed to be for me. The things that I was given, the things that I was good at, the things that I liked, the things that I would have told you made me me. God says, no, take those and use them for anyone but you. And that's what got me started on the adventure that has me here tonight. Before the lepers could be used of God, and they were, right? They were used of God to save a whole city. They had to recognize, they had to wrap their heads, their hearts around the idea they were part of something. They had stumbled into something much bigger than themselves. They were there not only to be saved, but to be used to save others. They were put in that place to discover new life and then share it with the city. And before we can be used to save this city, we've got to commit to that same idea. We've got to learn it, then we've got to live it. That we're not here in Wichita or wherever our travels take us for us. This world is not about ourselves. Which means, by the way, Christianity is not a part of who you are. I was talking to somebody the other day, and he said, you know, Christianity is one of the really important things in my life. And I said, it shouldn't be. He looks at me, wait, you're a pastor. I said, yeah, but if it's one of the important things in your life, you're doing it wrong. Like Pastor Don just says. Now, Christianity isn't a part of who I am. I, all of me, the entirety of me, at least when I'm surrendered to the Lord, I'm part of who the church is. I'm part of something bigger than myself. I can't squish God's plans and purposes down and make it a part of me as if it's discretionary, as if I can pick and choose when I pay attention to it. No. I'm a small part of God's big plan. Much bigger than me, much bigger than you, much bigger than this church, but we are a part of God's plan. We are a part of God's plan. We're not supposed to do it alone. What did the lepers do? They spoke. They had to stop being about self. And then they had to find the safety, third point, that comes with a multitude of counselors. Not one leper. How many would it have taken? I mean, physically, one guy could have done it. But I'm going to suggest that there were four for a reason. Because what do we see happen? What are they doing in the camp other than stuffing their face? What are they doing before they decide to return? They're talking about it. They hide stuff, and we'll get to that in a minute. But verse 9, they said to one another, they talked about it. Before they got past self, they said, what do you think? I don't know, what do you think? What's your take on this? What happens when we're alone? What happens when we don't do that? When we don't take advantage of the safety of a multitude of counselors? That's from Proverbs, by the way. When we're alone with ourselves, the universe gets really small, doesn't it? And our problems get really big. And faith and hope and trust and rest, it all seems to evaporate, which is why Satan loves to isolate. Satan likes to divide and conquer. Isolate husband from wife. Isolate husband and wife together from other believers. Isolate single from fellowship with other believers, men with men, women with women. Because without other believers in your life, there's no iron sharpening iron. There's no check or balance. There's nobody to interrupt this really profound chain of logic that you've engaged on and said, yeah, but it doesn't stand up to Scripture. When we're alone with ourselves, it gets so easy to believe lies. The people that I've counseled that are convinced that divorce in contradiction to Scripture is okay for them. That having an affair, God understands for them. That pornography is a special dispensation God has given them. That stealing from their boss is really God's way of balancing the scales. He opened that door so that they could administer justice by stealing. The lies that we can tell ourselves. The drug and alcohol ministry at the church that I came from. We had an overseer, and the ministry was supposed to always be two by two. But there was about a 10-day period where the assistant had left. There wasn't a new assistant there. And all of us pastors all thought that somebody else was sort of paying attention. And in just 10 days, a man sober for 5 years, a man who had been used in ministry, discipling other men in recovery for 2.5 years at that point, says, you know, God's left me alone with a van. And if God didn't want me to drive up to Newark and score, He wouldn't have left me alone with the van. And in his mind, I looked him in the eye, he was convinced that it was from the Lord, that he had been going down the wrong road, and God really wanted him not to overcome his addiction, but God wanted him to become an addict again because that would allow him to serve the Lord in a different way. It sounds insane as I'm saying it to you, but he looked me in the eye and he believed that it was true. Why? Because for 10 days, we left him alone with no one to ask, how are you doing, with no one to hold him accountable, with no one where he could go and say, hey, does this make sense to you? Tell me if I might be thinking about this right. If we want to impact Wichita, we can't isolate. We can't isolate as individuals. We can't isolate as families. We can't isolate as a church. And by the way, just coming to church is not necessarily enough. If you're last one in and first one out, man, you can be isolated in a crowd, can't you? I sure can. And if that's what you're doing in the 165 other hours of the week you're spending in the world, you're spending with the TV, you're spending with the internet, you're spending with your game console, which has got a greater voice in your life? Which is having a greater influence on you? Do you talk to other Christians during the week? And if you do, what do you talk to them about? Jesus or the Jayhawks? Ministry or misery? The Bible or the Super Bowl? And I'm not saying, like Don was saying, I'm not saying you can't have both. I'm not saying don't talk football. I'm saying don't talk only football. And I'm not saying don't share your concerns, your pain with other people. Scripture tells us that we should. But our fellowship has got to be something about something other than our collective ministry. I know pastors that are just completely down on small groups. Don't want to have a men's ministry. Don't want to have a women's ministry. Keep people out of home fellowships. Because they've seen good small groups go bad. Where good small groups go bad, men, women, mixed, doesn't matter, is where they just get together to talk about how bad things are. And it becomes a competition. My life's rough. You think you've got it bad. Let me tell you about my life. Oh, yeah, yeah. I had that life 3 years ago. It's gotten worse since then. I don't think it has to be that way, though. I think we can do groups and do them well. I think we can have fellowship that exhorts and encourages and inspires and is a forum for trying to outdo one another in good works, the way that Scripture teaches. Yeah, I'm a leper, and you're a leper, and we're all lepers. We're all broken, and we all have our private pain. Let's make a difference anyway. Let's make a difference in each other's lives, and together let's make a difference in this town. And man, our flesh hates that whole idea. Some of you are going like this and saying, you can't make me. You're right. But understand where that impulse is coming from. I don't need anybody else. It's just me and God. Me and God's all. I mean, you can't tell me I need anything other than God, preacher. That's that Catholicism you grew up with creeping in. Okay, slow down. You know, that's one of those things that sounds spiritual, but it's not biblical. And this is one of the things we do for one another is we say, hey, let's receive the word with all readiness of mind, but let's go to the Bible. Because how does Jesus define church? Count the number of times the phrase one another appears in the New Testament. We're not supposed to do this alone. Do I need anyone but Jesus for salvation? No. In fact, anyone other than Jesus is just going to get in the way of my salvation. But after that, there's four lepers who are there together, talking with one another, reasoning together, just like you and I are called to do what? To meet with one another, to confess sin to one another, to encourage one another, to pray with and to pray for one another. And on and on and on. There's dozens of different one another's. Do you have someone in your life like that? Do you have a one another? Someone who knows that you're a leper. They're under no illusions. Yeah, you're white and stuff is falling off all over the place. Do you have someone in your life who knows you're a leper? They know how you're a leper. They know how you like to be a leper. But they also are able to see past that at the whole and healthy person the way that God sees you. What Josh reminded us of a couple weeks ago. As Jesus looked on Mary when she's anointing his feet, the world saw one thing and Jesus says, yeah, but I know the precious child that I created her to be. Do you know someone who sees your sin but also sees the person that God is making you into, maybe even more clearly than you do yourself? Is someone challenging you to be that person? Expecting, hoping that you'll become that person even when you yourself doubt it? I know that we resist it. I resist it. It's uncomfortable. And there's part of us that says if it's uncomfortable, it's got to be bad. Hey, growth by definition is discomfort. Whether you're building muscles by lifting weights, whether you're learning new skills, growth is uncomfortable. If I'm comfortable, it means I'm not changing. And God wants to change us. He wants to conform us more and more into the image of His Son. Well, I like my privacy. Yeah, me too, but what does Scripture challenge us to do? Walk in the light. Besides, we live in an age, there's no such thing as privacy anymore. That which is done in darkness will be revealed in the light. That's not just, that's prophecy that's being fulfilled in our time. My problems are my problems. I got myself into this mess. It's not for anybody else to get me out of this mess. Okay, but again, Scripture says, bear one another's burdens. There's no such thing as my problems. There are our problems. If we're church, we deal with them together. Only God can get me. This is way past you. Patrick, you're a nice guy for, you know, but this is way past you. Only God can help me. Yeah, but God sometimes works through people. I don't want to put God in a box. I don't want to tell God how to be God. And if God the Holy Spirit and the person of another person in this room, another person in this church, is how He's going to minister to Patrick, who am I to say, no, God, I don't want you to help me that way. I want you to help me a different way. Yeah, but people let me down. You don't know how bad I've been hurt. You don't know how bad I've been disappointed by so-called church people, hypocrites, all of them. You've been disappointed, I've been disappointed, we're going to be disappointed again, we're going to disappoint each other. Make you a solemn promise, I'm going to disappoint you if I haven't already, and if I have already, I will again. That's what it is to be us, but what's the alternative? The alternative is isolation, and we know where that leads. All we can do is what we can do is try to be God. Dressed up in flesh, God the Holy Spirit using our gifts, God the Holy Spirit equipping us to love. We can try to be Jesus to one another, knowing that we're going to fail, knowing that we're called to forgive each other, and deciding ahead of time that when we disappoint each other, we're going to pick it back up and try again. But I know this, as long as I'm focused on the next time you're just going to disappoint me, I'm going to be waiting for it. I'm going to be watching for it. And the next time somebody says something sideways, the next time somebody doesn't deliver exactly what they said they were going to do when they said they were going to do it, I'm going to say, aha! And I'm going to walk away. But love hopes all things, 1 Corinthians 13. God calls us to assume the best of one another, to expect the best of one another. And if I'm focused on being the best for you, and I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt, I'm assuming that you're trying to do the best for me, that when we fail each other, we're going to get past it a lot more quickly. But here's the last point. What do I have to be? What do I have to do before that can happen? Before I can be anything to anyone? Before I can be of any use to God? in making Jesus famous in the town of Wichita. I need to go back even further in the story. Before the lepers spoke, before they got over themselves, before they found the safety of a multitude of counselors, the very first thing we saw them do, and somebody mentioned it a moment ago, they were satisfied. They ate and drank. What does that point us to? It's not hard. I think food and water here points us pretty clearly to bread of life and to living water. Before they could do anything else, before they could be used of God to do anything else, the first thing they needed to do, they needed to taste and see. They needed to taste and see the goodness that God had provided for them. Just like you and me. I don't think the metaphor here is casual. I don't think it's accidental. I think God is saying to us, hey, we need to do more than watch and observe. We do need to do more than analyze and conclude. We need to taste and see, just like the lepers say, that's real food and it's really there. We need to say, God is really good and He's really there. And He's really here. What was the first response? They eat, they drink, they hid stuff. And we can read that and we can say, well, they were being selfish humans at that point. They were being fleshly and selfish, and maybe. I don't think that's necessarily wrong, but I think that there's something else that we can look at here. When they hid it, what did they have? They had food that no one could take from them. They had gold and silver to buy things that no one could steal from them. They had garments. They'd never be naked again. They'd never lack again. Before we can do anything else, what do we need to do? We need to realize no one can steal the salvation that we have in us in Christ Jesus. And we need to be sure of that. We need to own that truth. We need to believe that when Jesus said to the woman at the well, hey, I'm going to give you living water and you'll never thirst again, that He meant it and that that promise was for us. The lepers hid the gold and silver. We need to store up God's Word in our heart, so that even if we don't have a Bible at hand, people can't take away God's truth. We need to put on the cloak, the garment of Christ's righteousness, and know that no one's going to take it away, not ever. Whatever happened to the lepers next, if the Syrians came back, if the Israelites came out of Samaria, they were set. No one and nothing was going to take away what God had given them. That's us too. Before we can be or do, before we are of value to anyone else, we can't give Wichita what we don't have. We've got to be satisfied in God. And if we're not, we need to admit that we're not. We need to say out loud that we're not, and we need to do something about it. Do you tonight have on you the garment of righteousness? Do you know that you're forgiven? Or are you in your own private jail? Are you still letting Satan put you under condemnation that Jesus died to forgive? If you are, it's okay, but let's do something about it. Do you know God's truth? Is it stored in your heart? Can you express it to someone else if they ask you? How often do you visit it? Are you there daily? The challenge that I offered on Sunday, to love God intentionally every single day. Part of the value of that is we see God's Word in action and we're daily tasting and seeing and being reminded. That's where it all starts. If we do that, then we can remind each other, build up one another, exhort and challenge and sharpen one another. If we do that, then we're going to realize and remember that we've got to speak out, and we will speak out. And if we speak out, we're going to make a difference, and we need to make a difference because Jesus is coming back. The whole point of chapter 7, God's Word is sure. The beginning of the chapter, Elisha says, hey, thus saith the Lord, there's going to be food tomorrow. And at the end of the chapter, hey, there's food, just like God said. God's Word is sure. And God has said, hey, Jesus is coming back, and we know He's coming back soon. There are scoffers, sure, but Peter told us that there would be. That doesn't surprise us. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but not God's Word. Are we squared away so that we can be church so that we can encourage one another, so that we can make a difference. Because we've got to make that difference now. One thing you can't do in heaven. One thing you can't do in heaven, you can't lead somebody to Jesus Christ. I suppose you can tell somebody about Jesus Christ, but they're going to say, yeah, I know, isn't it great? We're not here to play football. We're here to break the silence. And until we get serious about exhorting and encouraging this town, all we're doing is going back and forth on a piece of dusty ground, thinking about who's got the more points or the most toys or the most friends. Until we decide to really love God, heart and soul and mind and strength, that's all we're going to do. Lord, I pray that You would renew our joy daily, that You'd renew our commitment hourly, moment by moment, to boast in You, to tell people we know, to tell people we don't know, to be ourselves, talking to the people that we run into, and just being in love with Jesus, tell people about Jesus, boast in You. My Savior is so awesome. Can I tell You about Him? And Lord, we pray that You'd open the doors. Lord, the response is in Your hands. The response is according to the faith that people lay hold of. But Lord, ours is to boast, and we do. We boast here tonight with each other. We serve a great God. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, that we would spend our days here bragging about Your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.